Before we turn to God's word, I want to ask if you'll join me as I pray and ask for him to work. Oh God, our Father, it is an amazing thing that you delight to come and dwell among us, that you are not just the God of yesterday, but the God of today, not just the God of the future, but here now in our midst. And so we invite you, would you come and work in our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear those things that you would say to us. Incline us, O God, to move in the direction that you would be pleased to move us in. Give us hearts that esteem you, treasure you above all things. Speak to us now through your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with my coworker, and he was sharing with me that as he was growing up, his mom was always wanting to rearrange the furniture, like on a regular basis. And he would protest, well, what's wrong with it the way it is? And she would say, well, nothing's wrong. I just like something new, right? So I thought we'd take a quick poll this morning. How many of you are the furniture rearrangers type? Raise your hands. Like, yeah, I like to rearrange the furniture. Okay, raise them high. I don't know if you're shy about that or not. Okay, how about you are like, leave it the way it is. No change words. Okay, I'm doing some math. Okay, yeah. So it looks like it's about 98% of the women like to rearrange the furniture and 2% of the guys. There are probably reasons for that. Being a little facetious. Basically, there are kind of two kinds of people in the world, I think. Those who like to rearrange the furniture and those who like to leave things as they are. It's like, if it's not broke, don't fix it, right? You know, I'm kind of in that camp. You know, I'm like, hey, I like it the way it is. Well, this morning, our passage centers on a unique scene where Jesus shows up in the temple and he rearranges the furniture. So we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to that passage. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Mark 11, verses 15 and 16. It says, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So Jesus comes in the temple and he starts overturning things. And I don't think he was like, oh, can I move this table? You know, I think he was like moving through the crowd and shaking things up and saying, we got to get rid of some of this stuff, right? And so the question I want us to ask this morning, because that doesn't fit with some of our gentle and humble and lowly Jesus ideas, right? So how is it that Jesus shows up and starts getting really upset? What provokes Jesus to such a strong response about what's going on in the temple? So that's the question. And then in connection with that, what bearing does that have on us as we gather together, 21st century followers of Jesus? What are the implications of that? In other words, if Jesus were to show up here on our Sunday morning gathering, would he have anything he needed to turn over? Would he need to rearrange the furniture, so to speak, to do what he wanted to do? So that's where we're going to go this morning. But first, we kind of need to set the stage because Mark's going to talk to us about some things that clarify and will give us perspective about why this gentle and humble Jesus shows up in the temple and creates a bit of chaos. So we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 11. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 10. I invite you to look with me there. So it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing? Untying the colt.' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" So why is so much attention given by Mark in this passage to Jesus sending his disciples to get a colt and bring it back so he can ride it into the city? I mean, it's kind of a lot of text for this donkey that's being brought to Jesus. And the answer to that is that for that context and for those people, what was happening would have been readily identified, as the parallel passage in Matthew 21 shows. The people would have identified that with Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, who in chapter 9:9 writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so, seen in that great light, the way that Jesus enters Jerusalem shows that he's no ordinary person, right? I mean, thousands of people were coming into the city. It was the feast of Passover, people from coming from many nations. So a lot of people were passing in and out of these gates. But what's happening here with Jesus and this donkey clearly reflects back to what the prophet Zechariah had said, that this is no ordinary person. The one riding into Jerusalem is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, the king appointed by God to bring salvation to his people. It says that this king coming is what? He is righteous and having salvation. So that is the one who's coming into Jerusalem. No ordinary person. This is the long-awaited king. And so in the context of the brutal, oppressive Roman forces that occupied Jerusalem and the Holy Land during that time, you can imagine that these people who are welcoming Jesus and paving the way with their own cloaks and leafy branches, and they've seen his miracles. Many of them have come because they've heard of these miracles. You can imagine that they were anticipating that the time had come for the king to throw off these foreigners who had come and oppressed us, to get rid of these pagan Romans and bring salvation and deliverance and freedom to his people from the foreign oppressors. But what they're about to discover in just a few days is that the righteousness Jesus came to uphold and the salvation that he provides was not aimed at the foreign oppressors so much as it being aimed at the deadly internal condition of the hearts of people. Condemned criminals, condemned before God, dead, alienated from God and without hope. That is who Jesus came to bring salvation for. And the way he does it is not by wielding a sword at the Romans, but what? Bearing a cross. Bearing a cross so that he might bear the sins of those condemned criminals, those alienated from God, those without hope. He bears in his body on that cross the sins of those people so that the righteous requirements of God might be fulfilled and they might be saved from their condemnation and be reconciled to God. That's who is coming into Jerusalem, which leads to a second observation. Jesus enters, the way he enters Jerusalem not only shows that he is no ordinary person, but also that he is no ordinary king. Because it says he comes humble, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. How many of you have ever ridden a donkey? Not many. I had a few more first service, a few of you. So donkeys were a pretty common thing to see when we lived in Central Asia. They were an animal that would bear loads in and out of the market, and a lot of people had them. They're pretty sturdy, smaller animal than a horse, but they're sturdy. In fact, one of my first successful bartering in the open market was I bought two loads of wood, two donkeys full of wood. Actually, I was really happy, and the seller was happy. I was happy because I had bartered down half of the price that he was initially asking for the wood. So I was really happy about that. And he was really happy because I had paid twice as much as what the regular person locally would have paid for that wood. So we both went away from that deal really happy. So Jesus, though in fact the high king, the one chosen by God to be the king of his people, he comes in humbly on a donkey into Jerusalem to bring salvation to his people. Not as a high and mighty, sword-wielding king that's going to kick out the Romans, but as one who would give his life for the sake of his people. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So, Jesus enters Jerusalem, goes in the temple complex, has a look around, and then he heads out of town. And then Mark tells us about this odd scene where Jesus curses a fig tree. So let's just let me read these verses to us. We'll looking at verse 12, it says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And then picking up in verse 20, then it says, so the next day, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, and he said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, at first glance, it just appears like Jesus is being a little childish, doesn't it? I mean, like, you know, a little kid with superpowers that can just go, you didn't give me what I wanted, you know, and dead, you're gone, right? It feels like he is being childish and overreacting and needlessly kills a tree because it didn't give him what he wanted. But that's not actually what's going on here. Rather, Jesus is using the occasion of this leafy fig tree that doesn't have any fruit. He's using this to give his disciples a vivid picture that's rooted in Old Testament imagery of the coming judgment on Israel. So there are several texts in the Old Testament, what were the Jewish scriptures of that time, that refer to the people of God, Israel, as either a vine or a fig tree that was expected to produce fruit. I'll just read one to you out of Jeremiah 8:13, where God says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." And so the way Jesus curses the fig tree shows that his eye is on the people of God. Not on the Roman foreign oppressors, but on the people of God, right? This fig tree, this vineyard is representative of Jesus having his eye on the people of God. In the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, he actually records that as Jesus was coming into the city, he looks out upon the city and he wept for this people, the people of God, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." See, it was the day of their visitation, the day of the great awaited king had come, and they missed it. And Jesus wept over his people. His eye is on the people of God. And what is he looking for? He's looking for the presence of fruit, right? Goes up to this tree. It's got all these leaves on it, but there's no fruit, right? And so Jesus is pointing to that and saying, that is a picture of Israel. Jesus had told a parable earlier. You can find it in Luke chapter 13, where it talks about a man who had a vineyard. And in that vineyard was a fig tree. And that fig tree was not producing fruit. In fact, for 3 years it hadn't produced fruit. And he's like, cut it down. And the vineyard worker says, let me work its roots up, throw some manure in there, and let's see, we'll give it one more year, you know. And then if it doesn't produce fruit, then we'll cut it down. And so God had many, many times reworked the ground and waited for fruit. But the fruit wasn't there that should have been on the fig tree of his people. And so Jesus is using this fig tree that's full of leaves but has no fruit as the perfect object lesson of the coming judgment on the people of God for their fruitlessness. So, given that Jesus, this one who has entered the temple, is no ordinary person. He's the king that God has appointed to deliver his people. Given that he's no ordinary king, but he comes humbly, riding on a donkey. Given that he has his eye on the people of God, not just the foreign oppressors. Given that this Jesus is looking for the presence of fruit, not just the appearance of spirituality. What is going on in the temple that provokes such a strong response from Jesus? I mean, he is flipping over tables and taking the seats of the money changers away. You've got to know that there's chaos. There's havoc. People are upset about what Jesus is doing. And the question is, why is this humble king reacting this way as he comes into the temple grounds? Well, we don't have to guess, because Jesus tells us. Verse 17, if you're following along, says, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" And so the issue that Jesus confronts at the temple is that it was meant to serve as a place of worship for all peoples. But instead, it was being employed as a means of personal enrichment. That's what's going on. And Jesus could have cited from numerous passages in the Old Testament where God is speaking to his people about what his purpose for them is and how he's drawing people to himself. But he actually cites this passage from Isaiah. In our Bible, it's Isaiah 56, verse 7. And the immediate context of Isaiah 56 actually makes it more explicit what God is intending for his temple. And so I want to just read these two verses for us, three verses. Verse 6, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these, namely the foreigners, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." And so it's clear from that passage that God is intent on bringing in the foreigners and the outcasts of Israel to his house, to his temple, that they might worship him in joy and offer their offerings and that they would be accepted. That's what God wanted to happen. That was his plan. But instead, what was happening? It was being employed as a means of personal enrichment. Jesus says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Likely, Jesus is referring to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. It's a great chapter to read, but basically, it's the people of God carrying out all their idolatries and their sinful practices and then showing up to the temple and saying, "We're in the temple, we're good, we're covered," right? So Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers." And we don't know exactly where this incident took place. The temple was a vast complex, actually. So there's the temple proper, the building, but then there were some outer courtyards that surrounded it. And the biggest of those courtyards was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. Okay, so that was the place set aside where the foreigners and the non-Jews could come and worship God. They were supposed to be part of what the people of God were involved in doing. So there was this courtyard of the Gentiles. And what was happening there? This place set aside for the worship of the Gentiles. We see that there were selling of animals for sacrifice. So if you had come from a long distance, maybe by ship or by land, and you couldn't bring all of your animals for sacrifice, you could purchase your animals there, right? And so there was kind of a racket going because the priests had their connections where the USDA-approved animals could be sold So you wouldn't have to worry about your animal being rejected because you could buy one that had been pre-approved if you bought it from the right person, right? Which then the kickback went back to the priest, right? And so you could get your animal and it was virtually guaranteed to be good. So you could buy your animal there. So that's going on in this area. And on top of that, these transactions had to be in the local currency and the temple tax had to be paid in the local currency. And so you've got these money changers that are on the premises and they're happy to change your money from your foreign currency into your local, in the local currency. So you can do your stuff. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the occasion to change foreign currency into local currency, but there is a ripe opportunity for profit there. Let me tell you. Because if you're a foreigner like me, I've been this place many times, and you're handing your money over and you're not quite sure what the value of that money is and what the exchange rate is or whatever, I mean, you can lose money really quick, right? So here's an opportunity. And in addition to that, because of the temple's location and the entrance into the city and the temple premises, there was a convenient little shortcut you could take through the court of the Gentiles to get from one part of the city to the other. And so it's turned into a caravan, right? And so Jesus is saying, stop this, right? What's going on is that the temple was meant to serve as a place of worship for all peoples, but instead it was being employed as a means of personal enrichment as people enrich themselves, ripping off the Gentiles, the foreigners, the outsiders that were coming to worship the living God. That is what Jesus is ticked off about. The temple that was meant to bring in these people was being used as the very grounds by which to rip those people off and enrich those who purported to be the people of God. And that's why Jesus turns the tables on him and says, knock it off. Get this stuff out of here. It doesn't belong. So what about us? What bearing does that have on us as followers of Jesus, 21st century, and what we do in church? Because last time I looked, we're not selling animals outside there, you know, and we don't have money changers, I don't think, that are changing money, and so I don't think people are being ripped off in that way. So what's the significance for us in what's happening here? And so here's the connection I want us to think about. We are the new temple that has the purpose of making worshipers of all peoples. We don't have a temple. We are the temple. As a people, as a community, we are the temple. I'm referencing here Ephesians 2. Let me just read a couple verses, 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we are the temple. And our purpose is to make worshipers, to make disciples of all peoples, right? That's why we exist. And the question is, will we cling to those personal enrichments, those things we find personally enriching, or let Jesus turn the tables and reorient our lives and our church to the primary purpose for which we exist? Are we going to be the kind of church where our main concerns lie with my personal enrichment and my kind of preacher and my kind of music and my seat and my comfort zone and my online experience and my time and my interest and my money and just whatever you want to put in the my, is that where your concerns lie? As you come to be a part of this community, clinging to, preserving those things that are personally enriching to you, is that what we're going to be? Or are we as a church, and are you as a follower of Jesus going to devote? Are we going to devote our lives and our gifts and our resources and our time to being the kind of community that welcomes the unchurched and the uninitiated, the strangers to all that we do here, welcomes them in so they might join us in authentic, God-exalting, joy-driven worship, so that they can come and be a part of what we are a part of? That's the question that I think lies before us. What are we going to cling to? Those things we find personally enriching, or are we going to pursue what God's purpose is for us and let Jesus turn the tables on whatever he needs to? I mean, I know what I want. I want to be a community with you of people that worship God and are zealous to see the foreigner and the unchurched and the uninitiated come into this place and worship the living God with us, because they have been welcomed and because we are doing what we do in culturally relevant ways that don't hinder the less churchy people, so that they might join us in worship as well. But I think that if we're going to pursue that goal, it means we're going to have to be willing to let Jesus rearrange the furniture in how we do church and how we do life, to remove some of the stuff that's getting in the way so that he can make space for the new thing that God surely wants to do among us. So I mentioned at the beginning that I generally am not into rearranging the furniture. My wife more so. But there's one time a year when I get really excited about rearranging the furniture. It usually happens about the end of November. We are taking out coffee tables, and we're moving couches around, and we're making space, clearing shelves, right? So that we can welcome family and friends into our home to celebrate the coming of our Savior and King Jesus into our world to save us. And so for a month, that is what we are about. Totally worth it, rearranging all that furniture. And what I want to say, church, is that as we pray and plan and work toward being a place that will welcome the unchurched and the foreigners, the strangers among us, as we pursue that, whatever rearranging of things that might be required, or whatever personal enrichments that we may need to let go of, the stuff we like that we've come to be comfortable with, whatever might be required for God to make space for what he wants to do, totally worth it. Whatever furniture Jesus needs to turn over and move about so that we can be that, totally worth it. I'm in. If it means that we might be used by God to welcome more people into his presence, that they might seek and know and worship him. Worth it. Let's pray. Oh God, you have heard our amens. And so we just say, come and do what you want to do. Stir things up. Move us where you want to move us. Give us hearts the delight in the prospect of being a place where you bring in others among us, that they might join us in worshiping you, the High King, the high treasure of all things. Glory be to your name. Do it, O God, we pray. Do it among us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.